So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll just be reading the first two verses as we begin this chapter this week. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Joshua, and our praise team. Thank you guys for leading us. Good morning, all of you. It's good to see you today. Good to be together with you. It's just good for me to say, as your pastor from time to time, I love you folks. Love being here with you. It's a highlight of my week. So why don't we go to the Lord and pray together as we begin. God, we ask that you would bless our study of your word now. We ask that you would apply its truths to our heart, Lord, that we might understand them, grasp them, feel them in a deep and better way than we have before. Pray particularly today that as we think about your love for us, that we would see what that love was willing to sacrifice, your only son. And Lord, that we would be moved by that great display of your love to make an end to our sin and its guilt on the cross, to rise again triumphant from the grave. We're so thankful that Jesus has done that. And to give us a forgiveness that holds. We are fixed upon the mount of your redeeming love. Nothing can ever shake us from that. So Lord, we're thankful for that love that rests upon us on our best days and our worst days alike. Thankful, Lord, for the grip of your sovereign grace in our lives, Lord, and no sin can shake us free from that. Lord, how thankful we are for how deeply you love us. Your love is so deep and so constant. We confess our fails, our pales in comparison. We so often fail to love as we should. But, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts today to love more like the way you love. To love with sacrificial self-giving. To love with tenacity. To love with depth and fervor. To love with commitment. Lord, make us those kind of lovers. So, Lord, come and bless your word, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to tell you a story as you turn there. This May marked 20 years since Azita Milanian decided to go jogging instead of dancing on a Saturday night, and in making that choice, saved a life. Milanian was jogging that night with her dogs in the foothills of Altadena, California, when one of her dogs stopped to smell and scratch at the dirt on the trail. Milanian was curious. She went over to investigate, and she couldn't believe what she found. 2 feet coming out of the ground. She leaned closer and heard muffled cries. It was a newborn baby, buried alive with his umbilical cord still attached. Couldn't have been there for long, but Milanian quickly began to dig, and sure enough, there it was, a baby boy wrapped in a blue towel. She cradled him in her arms, digging dirt away from his nose and mouth, and calling frantically for help. The baby, it soon became clear, was close to death, his body temperature down to around 80 degrees, paramedics would later say. "Please don't die," she whispered to him. "I will never leave you. I love you." "He grabbed my wrist and stopped crying," she remembers. It was very emotional. And to everyone's surprise, the baby pulled through. Hospital nurses named him Baby Christian. The neonatal director labeled him as a near miracle, and people throughout the state sent in toys, gifts, clothes, and money. Milanian would continue to check on him in the months to follow until one day she received some bittersweet news that Baby Christian had been adopted and she would no longer be able to contact him. "I was hoping that he would find me," Milanian said, "the same way we found each other that day." And as providence would have it, they would be reunited again. When Christian, now Matthew Christian Whitaker, turned 17, he learned from his parents that he had been adopted. And the mom of one of his friends, knowing the story, wrote into a local radio station to tell his story, which in turn led to his appearance on the Air with Ryan Seacrest program, which in turn led one of its producers to track down Azita Milanian for an on-air dramatic reunion. And as the two embraced, Milanian sobbed, and Whitaker thanked her for what she had done. Afterward, Milanian drove Whitaker to the place where she found him, and he stared through the chain-link fence, solemn and reflective. "This could have been my grave," he said. But it wasn't, and Melania knew why. "You were wanted," she said softly. "You were wanted." That's a beautiful story, isn't it? That is a moving story. And I think part of the reason it moves us is that it triggers in us, perhaps as Christians, memories of another story even better than that. A story that even eclipses it. Another true story, in fact. In this one, the ones rescued were not only near death, but dead. Their desperate condition was not the fault of someone else, but self-inflicted. And in this story, the rescuer who gave them life and the adopting parent are one and the same person. More amazing still, prior to their rescue, they had deeply offended their rescuer. And yet he loved them and came to their aid nonetheless. I'm thinking, of course, of the story of how God has loved his people, whom he brought to life spiritually from the dead. The story of how he announces to us that we are wanted and loved, not because of anything lovely in us, but because he wanted to show off the loveliness of his own grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a story, we say, and moreover, what a God. It's a story that our text today references, and it's important, I think, for framing up all that it says. In this text, God tells us how he wants us to live, yes, but he's not telling us how to live so that he will love us and call us sons and daughters. No, he's telling us how he wants us to live because already we are his beloved sons and daughters. And so my prayer today is that those words, I love you and I want you, will ring so loudly in each of our ears that we will be spurned to run to the Father who loves us and away from the sin that is destructive. The main idea of our text, and I'm just going to cover verses 1 and 2 today, is walking in love because we have been loved. So walk in love because we have been loved. And I would argue that we see that same point made in both verses 1 and 2 today. So we're going to look at each of those verses one at a time. Again, this will be a bit shorter sermon. First up, look with me at verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Imitators of God as beloved children. Now, you'll spot the word "therefore" somewhere close to the beginning of that verse, in verse 1 in your translations. And I think that word tells us, it alerts us, that Paul is connecting what he's about to say here back to what he's already said just recently in chapter 4. In fact, I would argue that what he's doing here in chapter 5 is summarizing his instructions that we found there. So glance back, for instance, at chapter 4, verse 24, where Paul says, "And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God," or maybe you have "according to God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And now he sounds that same note telling us to be imitators of God, which seems to be another way of saying exactly the same thing, namely to be like God, to be like him. And in verse 2, he tells us to walk in love, which seems like a pretty good way to summarize all that he said in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, about ways we demonstrate that love, such as speaking truth to one another, sharing with one another, building up one another, being kind, compassionate, forgiving toward one another. All of those seem to be particular ways that we should love and are all included under this heading of walking in love. So be like God and walk in love seems like a pretty good summary of all of what we've just seen recently in chapter 4. And honestly, when you get right down to it, be like God and walk in love seems like a pretty good summary of all of God's law. After all, Paul himself will say in Romans 13, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Right, so all sort of falls under this banner, can be summed up in this way. All right. Now, having said that, let's think some more specifically about just what it is that God is calling us to do. In verse 1, he tells us to be his imitators since we are already his children. Imitate God, he says. Have you ever noticed how family resemblance works, right? Children are so often like their parents, how they look, how they act, how they carry themselves. For better or worse, our children are often like us. This week, I was reminded of this vividly at Vacation Bible School, watching my oldest son run around and get other kids out in kickball. There was no mercy. You could be a 7-year-old girl in this class, still no mercy. He was going to get you out at third base. He's competitive. Like his dad is competitive. I know where he gets it. It's this switch with no off position, right? You're just competitive. It's a striking family resemblance. Now think about our relationship to God. Think about our relationship to God. Originally, what did God make human beings to be? Well, he made them in his image, and he made them in his likeness. That is, to be like him, to represent him on this earth. And while the fall of mankind into sin didn't totally erase that image, it certainly distorted that image, and especially severely when it comes to our morality. It's where we're very little like God by fallen nature. And that's why I think there's this really telling passage in Genesis 5 that describes how Adam's sin affected his descendants. Okay, so listen to the first three verses of Genesis 5. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. You see the difference there? We can't miss that. A son in his own likeness and according to his image. I think we're being told here that morally speaking, Adam's son, and for that matter, all of Adam's future descendants, would image Adam much more so than they would image God. Baby after baby would be born in human history, with none of them having to be taught how to sin. You observe that before, parents? You don't have to teach kids to sin. You don't say, here's how you disobey the rules, here's how you have a bad attitude. It just comes to them by fallen nature. The family resemblance to Adam is intact. We disbelieve God's word. We think we know better than God what's good for us. We disobey our Creator's wise and loving instructions. That becomes standard issue moral nature after the fall. But then, one day in human history, a different baby was born. Not different in that he wasn't fully human, no, he was just like us, but different in that he was fully without sin. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes about him, with no reservation or qualification. That is, he's the one who bears God's image without any distortion, one who is truly, fully like God and represents him. And that one, of course, is Jesus Christ. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus came so that others would once again be morally like God. For those who are united to Jesus in faith, we're being made more and more like God, conformed more and more into his image in greater and greater measure, to have the image of God restored in us progressively in this life and then fully at Jesus' return. It's why back in chapter 4, Paul says to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You see what God's doing in his recreation project? He's making people into his likeness, full of holiness, righteousness, and truth. It's why he says here in chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God. Now it's a command to be sure, but hear the grace behind that command. This is no longer a project doomed to hopelessness, as it was before we became Christians. Now, thanks to God's transforming grace, it can be a reality. More and more, we can press toward a humanity that is what mankind was created to be. Life as it was meant to be lived, which is to say, life lived like God, sharing in his moral nature, his truthfulness, his righteous rather than sinful anger, his giving, his edification, his kindness, his compassion, his forgiveness, his love, as these chapters have said. Really, that whole project of sanctification, that whole project of image renewal, of personal transformation, can be summed up as becoming imitators of God. It's God's project, and it's our duty. And that is what he's up to in his people. Hear the grace in that. And a key motivation for us, because it is our joyful duty to strive for, is what comes next in verse 1. Imitate God, Paul says, as beloved children. Now, already I mentioned the family resemblance angle. Children should be like their parents. But notice that Paul doesn't just say, be imitators as children, but be imitators as beloved children. That word beloved is significant, I think. Imitate God because he loves you and he's brought you into his family, he's saying. It's the most wonderful of motivations to be loved by God, to be brought from being orphans to being his own treasured family members, to go like the lame man and orphan Mephibosheth in the book of 2 Samuel, from cringing face down before the king because of punishment we felt sure was going to drop on us, only to find ourselves graciously reconciled to the king, brought to live with the king, invited to his dinner table for fellowship, and kept by his side never to leave. And so God has done for us. He said, in effect, what Azita Milanian said to Matthew Whitaker: I love you, I'll never leave you, you are wanted, you are mine. That's what God says. And when someone loves us in that way, it should win over our hearts. It should make us want to return the same loyal love to them. In fact, it should make us want to become like them. We see the beauty of that character, and it compels us, it transforms us to be like that. And so it is with God and his children. Be like the God who loves you, Paul's saying. Be his imitators. And if our God loves, then part of being his imitators will be for us to love as well. That leads us right into verse 2 of the text, which I think explains exactly in what way we're supposed to imitate God, namely to love as he does. So I think be imitators and walk in love means be imitators mainly by walking in love, which seems to summarize all of the various commands we've seen in chapter 4. Now, when Paul says to walk in love, again, it's not a way that we often speak, but don't let that throw you off, as Joshua explained for us so well a moment ago. To walk simply means to live a life characterized by this. And it is a favorite word of this walking apostle, as Joshua mentioned. Before we became Christians, we walked according to the influences of world and flesh and devil. But now God has recreated us in Christ for good works that he's prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Tells us to walk worthily of our calling to salvation. And what is one of those? What is one of those good works? It's to love. To walk in love. And as we'll see, Paul is just getting warmed up on this topic of walking. We'll notice that in weeks to come. But for now, notice the command to love. To walk in love, that is to lead a lifestyle of love. I think this is profoundly important for us as Christians. And last week, I think I said a bit about how the Lord has been working on me in this way when it comes to this sort of thing. My own journey, I'll just share this if this is helpful for any of you, is that about 15 years ago or so, when I started theological education and had not been a Christian for a great length of time, I really began pretty quickly to start to grow leaps and bounds in my knowledge of Scripture. Came to understand a lot more of the Bible and how it all fit together. And I don't want you to be impressed by me saying that, because when you add something to zero, it's a lot more than zero was to begin with, right? So that kind of described me in my early days in seminary. But here's the thing. I don't think my heart did a very good job of keeping pace with its own growth in love. But I think my knowledge about God outran my love and my own development of Christian character. And so often in me, there was this really toxic combination of discernment with lovelessness that made it difficult for me to, say, ride down the road and listen to a song on Christian radio without pointing out incessantly all the theological flaws in it, to listen charitably to sermons that got a lot right but a few things wrong. I would fixate on the wrong things. To see a lot of value in books written by authors outside my own kind of theological camp. And I was becoming, I realized, a warped version of what a human being should be. I say that with shame. I imagine, too, that when we're loveless in this way, largely loveless, it's kind of like having bad breath. Everyone around you notices it, except for you. Right? Everyone around you notices that you're lacking in love, except for you. But my story is the story of God who's patient, who's patient with me and didn't give up his project of making me to bear his image. And more, I think he's softening those rough edges with love. I think I see him doing that. And I hope he's softening them without any sacrifice of conviction. I hope I still believe the things that I initially believed with just as much conviction. But now I'm carrying them with more love. And regardless of how much progress I've made and still have to make, I know the direction he's taking me because he promises it in his word. He's taking me from being a grumpy, fault-finding, one-dimensional kind of person who's always the hammer and sees everything as a nail, to a softer, kinder person who is better able to respond in the right way as circumstance requires. Speak a word of edification according to the need of the moment so that it'll give grace to those who hear. And what's always required of us as Christians is love. Now, to be clear, sometimes love compels us to defend the truth. Sometimes love compels us to rebuke the saints. Sometimes love compels us to contend against those in error. Yes, yes, yes. But even then, it's love that drives us to do this. And I imagine that as we defend the sheep and defend against error and defend the truth, I imagine that as we do all of these things, love will be evident still in our words and our actions. Sometimes love requires us to take a softer approach, to bind up the brokenhearted or comfort the afflicted or mourn with those who mourn. But notice, it's love that gives us that full range of emotions we can display, full range of actions. I'm still on this journey. I'm still learning to love better, but I'm motivated to make progress. And I hope that you are as well. Speaking of motivations, I've got one for you if you need one. Actually, the best of motivations. Look at the end of verse 2. It begins, walk in love, and then he says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, here's what's interesting. Christ's love for us is our motivation to love others. That seems to be clearly something we can take from this. We who have been extravagantly loved, cost of Jesus' own life, his blood spilt for us, we should be moved to love extravagantly in return. Yes. But not only does verse 2 give us a motivation, it also gives us a model to go with that. Christ's sacrifice is both motivation and model. We love, notice, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Right? There's the model. There's the model to imitate. So note then what marks Christ's love, this model that we follow. One thing that marks it very prominently is self-giving. Paul says this really famously in chapter 5 to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's really clear. A lot of us know that by heart. He also says it here to all Christians to love in a giving, self-sacrificial way. You see, love as the Bible defines it isn't mere romantic feeling. And I think it's so important here that we get our definition and understanding of love from the Bible itself and not perhaps just from what we see in movies or hear in songs. Love is not simply feeling your heart all aflutter with emotion over that special someone. Instead, love in the Bible is, I would argue, something much better. Love in the Bible is this commitment to seek someone else's good, even when that requires self-sacrifice, even when that requires self-giving, even if that leads me to give of myself completely. That's what love is. And it's not a commitment, or rather it is a commitment, that's not just felt, not just spoken, but acted upon. It leads people to concrete actions that demonstrate that love. That's why John will say in 1 John 3, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I think what he means there is not merely with word or tongue, right? It's not merely something we say, but it's something we evidence by our actions, in deed and in truth. That's how it was for Christ. Look at the verse again, verse 2. Christ gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Friends, this is a reference to his sacrificial death, really clearly to that. That's how much Christ loved his people. He loved them unto death. He loved them unto giving up his life for theirs. Greater love has no man than this. And the reason Jesus had to die, if God's people were to be put right with him, is that God is a just judge, a God who is infinitely holy and must punish sin. But before the foundation of the world, you see, God had set his love on his people, and so in order to spare them from experiencing the wrath on their sin that they deserved, he sacrificed his own son up to bear their punishment in their place as a substitute. Put differently, Christ gave himself up for us, Paul says. And when he calls him an offering and a sacrifice to God, he's using the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system to link Christ's death with that. That was the arrangement, you might remember, that God had made so that Israel would experience forgiveness of sins and that a sinful people could continue to have a holy God dwell in their midst. But all of those bulls and goats and lambs simply served to foreshadow the one who was to come yet as the final once-for-all sacrifice, the Lamb of God par excellence, who takes away the sins of the world. And so God sent him in his Son, Jesus, whose death put an end to God's wrath upon his believing people for all time. And his sacrifice was one that was well-pleasing to God. Paul describes it here as a fragrant aroma, just as the Old Testament does. And in dying this way and showing his great love for us, Jesus both motivates us to love in return. Look how lavishly you've been loved. Doesn't that make your heart overflow with love itself to give? And he shows us also our model to what lengths love will go. And so maybe this is the way I'd like to close today. It's just by inviting you to reflect about your own life. To what lengths has that same sacrificial love that beat in Christ's heart, to what lengths in your own life have you been willing to go? In what loving ways are you being his imitator? Maybe not perfectly, but still really and truly. I'll give you some examples to encourage you, perhaps. Many of these taken from actual examples I know here in the church. Some of you have been willing to open up your home by way of fostering and adoption, with that kind of sacrificial love that entails. Some of you have been willing to serve as de facto parents for someone who needed one. Some of you have been willing to give up your time to serve children this past week in VBS, even though you're drained and exhausted by the end of the day. Some of you have been willing to help friends to move recently. Some of you have even been willing to help complete strangers to move for the advancement of the gospel. Some of you have been willing to counsel other people in the long hours that requires. Some have been willing to give generously to help meet a financial need in the church. Some have served the church behind the scenes, giving generously of your time and your energy. Some have visited shut-ins, cared for widows in their distress. Some have hung in there with committed love in the midst of a rocky marriage or in the midst of a trying parenting situation. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Some have cared for aging parents with patience and love and grace. Some have cared for children with special needs. Some have sacrificed to follow Christ, given up jobs or homelands or girlfriends and boyfriends or fame or fortune or friends to follow Jesus and help others to follow him as well. To what lengths has Jesus' love, which if you're a Christian has now taken up residence in your heart, to what lengths has that love been willing to go? What sorts of self-giving behaviors have been present in your life? Now, of course, we're not perfect. Of course, as I say this, if you're like me, you bring up all your faults rather than your good points. But if you can point to significant ways that love has prompted you to give, can you see the grace behind that? Can you see the grace in that? Can you see how transforming, life-reorienting grace has truly taken a hold in your heart? Can you see how God has impressed Christ's own loving character upon you? Can you see the image of the cruciform Christ taking shape in your life? Can you see how you are not what you were once before, even if it's still true that you're not all that you yet will be? Can you see, and can you hope with me here, that the Christ who loves us is slowly but surely conforming us into his image, to love as he does, to sacrifice as he has, to give of ourselves as he has given for us? And can you draw some real confidence and assurance from this? Yes, so often we fall and we fail, but from whence comes this love if not from the grip of sovereign grace upon our lives? The grip that's making us new. It's what the Apostle John was getting at in the verses that follow the one I quoted just a moment ago from 1 John chapter 3. Let me read those three verses for context. Little children, he says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Then he says, we will know by this, that is by that love, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Some of us need assured hearts, right? Some of us wonder, is he really at work in me? Considering with all this remaining sin and the mess that I am, can I really be God's? Here's a way to assure our hearts. Do you see love in it? You see, love produced by the Holy Spirit, supernatural type of love, love that defies any other explanation. Do you see that in yourself? Because God knows our heart's true condition, knows them better than we know them ourselves. And God says that love, this demonstrable, self-sacrificial love, means that you are bearing the family resemblance. And those that look like the Father must be children. Those that look like the Son must be brothers. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would take that word and that you would apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give real assurance and grateful confidence to those who are in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that for those who are apart from Christ and who have hearts where love is not seen, hearts ruled by self-interest, hearts mastered by selfishness and sin, Lord, that you would reveal to them that, Lord, they failed the love test and proved to be outside of Christ. But, oh Lord, would you hold up before their mind's eye Christ as sufficient to save sinners, and Christ as beautiful and worthy, and Christ who can be trusted with their lives, a Christ who has loved his people unto death and offers free forgiveness to all who would turn from sin and call on him in faith. Oh Lord, would you drive sinners toward the cross of Christ, we pray. And would you help even those of us who believe not to move past the cross of Christ, but to look afresh with wonder on that love that Christ has shown for us, to lay down his own life for us who've done nothing well except for just sin, to us who are undeserving of that grace, that Christ has given himself for us. Oh Lord, would you stir us afresh with that love, fill our hearts with that love, so that we might be inclined to give graciously and lavishly in return. Help us consider even now, Lord, good works we might do, ways we might show off that love. And give us opportunities as we do those good things to accompany them by bearing witness to Christ, the one who has transformed us. Perhaps when others take notice and affirm or praise what we're doing, help us be quick to deflect and say, it's only because God has transformed us. You should have seen what I was before. Oh Lord, may you receive all praise and glory from our lives, because this is your due. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.